This morning we continue to preach through the book of Nehemiah. We are now reaching the tail end of the book of Nehemiah as we've been going through both Ezra and Nehemiah. These are both parts of the same work. And this is all events that were happening as God was bringing his people out of exile to restore the land of Israel. And so as we've seen throughout the past months, God has been in this work of rebuilding from the rubble, rebuilding from the ruins. And so the people have been faithful. We've seen that the temple worship has been reestablished, the centrality of worship. The people have persevered in fortitude and faithfulness and standing firm against all the pitfalls and snares that the enemy will try and do. Whether that be snares to try and derail God's people by tempting them into compromise. So we had seen that compromise is one of the first things that the enemy will try and do. He'll try and water down or get us to swallow in things that we ought not to try and compromise the worship of God's people and syncretize with the ways of darkness around us. And when that fails, he will resort to forms of intimidation, forms of mockery or accusation and slander. And these are all ways that the enemy will seek to derail God's people in the midst of the work he's called them to. But now we stand on the other side of this. We stand on the other side of God establishing this work, preserving his people through this work. And now we have this problem that has been presented, as we saw the last Sunday when we were in the text. We saw that there was this problem that now we have the worship reestablished, the temple is established, the city is rebuilt, but now we need to fill the city. We can't just have a kingdom with no people. And one of the things that God is doing and continues to do is he continues to fill his kingdom with people. When Christ came, he came pronouncing and proclaiming the kingdom. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Matthew is full of this theme, of this kingdom. When you look at the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, there is an expectation that is established. And that expectation in the Gospel of Matthew is that when Jesus comes proclaiming that he is going to establish, he's going to restore and establish the kingdom of God, it's that that kingdom is going to continue to grow and flourish. And there's going to be a mixed bag throughout all of this. There's going to be wheat and there's going to be tares. There's going to be plants that look like wheat, but once the fruit comes to head, it's evident and clear that these are not true wheat. And there's also the parable of the dragnet, that when, like, the kingdom is like a dragnet that's brought in. It pulls all these shoals of fish. Some are good and some are bad. And it is really only in that final judgment that everything is sorted and sifted through. And so as God's people, we ought to expect, when we are given the work of reformation and revival, when Jesus comes and he gives us the great commission, tells us to go forth to disciple the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach them all that Christ commanded us. When we are setting forth to do that work, that we ought to have certain expectations. And this is ultimately how God is going to fill his kingdom. This is how he is going to bring people in. It is ultimately through hearts and minds coming to Christ. And as we looked in the last passage, the first thing that was really central was the preaching of the word. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw this clear example, one of the clearest and first examples of expository preaching, going through the word of God, explaining what this meant to the people of that time and applying it to God's people today. And what were the results of this? The results were people being cut to the heart and coming to repentance. And we saw last week that repentance is something. It's not just condemnation, where people are just struck down They feel terrible. They're cut to the heart for their sins, and then they're just left groveling. Godly conviction, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, it produces two results. And the first is that people are cut to the heart. There's a contrition over sin. There is legitimate grief and grieving over what we were, over what we did, over the evil of our hearts. But on the other side of that is joy. Is joy. And so we saw that good expository preaching is one of the tools God uses in reaching hearts. That he takes the preaching of the word and he brings it to bear on hearts and minds. And that is the first thing that needs to be established. We cannot look to reformation and revival apart from the preaching of the word. This is central. So any church that is not faithfully preaching the word week in, week out, is not a church we should expect any form of reformation and or revival to come from. And this is the first bit of the work that we see. And now sometime later, now we have the people coming forward and there's a solemn assembly. And so the people had just celebrated the Feast of Booths, which, as we see, is a feast that is on behalf of the nations. It looks forward to the gospel going out to the nations. There was, over a course of all these days, I believe 8 days, there was 70 bulls sacrificed over these days. And it kind of reminds us of the 12 Days of Christmas song, where every day there's, you know, however many sacrifices. But there were 70 bulls sacrificed. In Genesis, in the Table of Nations, there were 70 nations. And so seeing just how biblical imagery and typology works, we see that when we see the number 70, that is a reference to the nations. And so the Feast of Booths is a feast, when we look at the Old Testament prophecies and the verses talking about it, it was a feast looking forward to when Christ would come and he would bring the gospel to the nations. And he would do this through the church. But here we are in chapter 9. And we have a solemn assembly. We know it's a solemn assembly because in verse 1 we see the people assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. And those are all clear signs and imagery in the Old Testament that the people would do when they are coming to repent, when they are coming to grieve themselves. When people were in grieving, they would tear their clothes, they would put on sackcloth, which is uncomfortable, and they would take ashes or dirt and they would throw it upon their heads. It's very dramatic. It's very dramatic fashion, but this is what the people would do. And so the people are coming forward. They are coming forward in repentance. They are coming forward fasting with sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And in verse 2, this is what we see. It said that they separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So this is a long assembly. You imagine this is from early light until noon. And this is one in which they come and there's this, once again, the reading and the preaching of the word, and then also this confession and worship. And for those of us in our church, this probably sounds somewhat familiar. We can see in our own services, much of our pattern of how we shape our services is reflected here. And so what is going on? What is going on in this passage? We have the people being called, they assemble, they come confessing, they come preaching the word, and they come worshiping. And all of this, as we'll see, culminates in chapter 10 with the renewing of the covenant. So what we have in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 is a covenant renewal. This is the people coming together, solemnly reflecting upon their past. Their past as the people of God and of all God's faithfulness in the midst of this. And this will result in the people coming forth to renew this covenant together. And so we see throughout this chapter 9, it is a long passage. And it's one that really, I have good reason to believe that this would have been part of their worship. We see that the people came, the Levites stood on a platform, and they cried in a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, they said to the people, "Arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." And what we have in chapter 9 is on one hand, a large-scale retelling. Just the Coles notes, the Spark notes retelling of the history of the people of God. But this isn't just merely a rehashing. This is also part of their worship. They are standing aloud and they are proclaiming this. They are blessing the Lord their God. And what are they blessing him for? Well, the first thing that we see is they are blessing God for who he is and for what he has done. They say, "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord who have made the heavens and heavens with all their hosts, the earth that is, and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." So the first thing that happens here is the people are coming in worship. They're recognizing that God is worthy of worship. And this is what we are to do when we come forward in our worship. When we come in worship, what do? We come to give praise and glory and honor to the Lord. And of course, this is going to impact us on an emotional level, but it's one where, what do we start with? What is the first object that we start with in our worship? Well, the first thing is, who is the one we are worshiping? And this is key, because in a lot of modern evangelical worship, that is not the starting point. The starting point is often our emotions, our feelings. And we often try and come to the Lord, trying to work ourselves into the right heart, the right place, the right emotion, so that we can feel God. And what do we see in the word here? What do we start with? We start by proclaiming who God is, what he has done in God's word, God's nature, who he is, and in his works. We start with those things. And in proclaiming them, all the rest comes in alignment. It's like if you get a chiropractic appointment, it's like you have things that are out of alignment. When you pop that back in, everything else falls into place. We must start with the right point when we come and worship our God. We start by proclaiming who he is. God is, and this is huge, because this does not matter what we're going through. It doesn't matter what kind of day we're having. It doesn't matter what kind of troubles we are facing. It doesn't matter what the state of our health is, or what we have suffered or may be suffering. When we come to worship God, we can worship him when we are overflowing with blessing. It's easy to worship God when we're in that state, but we also can come and worship God when we're angry. We can come and worship God when we are grieved. We can come and worship God when we are frustrated. We can come and worship God when we are tempted to be overwhelmed. We can come and worship God when we feel frazzled and disjointed and are doubting ourselves. And why? Because we are not the object of worship. Our emotions are brought into alignment when we come and worship God. When you look at the Psalter, like the collection of psalms of God's people, you see in those psalms a great deal of circumstances and a great deal of emotions being expressed. And one of the things that we see when we look at the worship of God's people historically that's been passed down to us, we see that right worship trains our emotions. Right worship trains us to worship no matter what we are facing. And so how do we do that? We start by proclaiming who God is, because when we do so, everything else will come into place. We start by proclaiming the glory and honor and worship of our Lord. Now, as we continue through this, we see that this praise extends into looking back on what God has done. And the key in all of this is God's covenant faithfulness. The key in all of this is God's covenant faithfulness, that God chose Abram and he promised to give him the land. God delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt. God has been faithful to uphold, to preserve his people through all sorts of trials. And this alone is something that we ought to marvel in and we ought to worship God in, especially when we see further the unfaithfulness that is on our end of things. That even in the time we see that there's God, you know, this blessing, this praise of God's blessing over Abraham and his deliverance of the people from Egypt and that land that he brought them out with a mighty hand and an upraised arm, and he provided them food from heaven. He brought forth water from the rock. He gave them provision when there was nothing. He did what was impossible. And in all of this, and all of this great blessing, deliverance, provision, all of his providence, things that we ought to be praising God for, the response of the people was wickedness, was rebellion, was disobedience. And this alone, when we see the contrast of God's incredible faithfulness and our stubborn inclinations, our sinful inclinations, this alone is absolutely mind-blowing. Because we see on display the incredible love of God. It doesn't make sense to us. In verse 16, it says, "But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds, which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But this is key. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." Even when the people wanted to give themselves back over to slavery, to darkness, God did not forsake them. Even when they erected this idolatrous worship, this molten calf, and began to commit all these blasphemies, it says in verse 19, "You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness." It says the pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. But you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. And we see this incredible faithfulness of God on display, that he gives him. He not only preserves them when they don't deserve it, he not only refuses to abandon them when they ought to be abandoned, but he gives them great blessing. He gives them kingdoms. He gives them homes. He gives them cisterns they didn't dig. He gives them vineyards they didn't plant. He gives them all of these fruit trees in abundance, to the point where it says they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. We serve an incredible God. We serve an incredible God. In the midst of all of this, this rebellion and this faithlessness, time and time again. And we see that when the people are coming and repenting, even though they were not guilty of those individual sins that those individual people committed, of their forefathers. Even though that guilt wasn't necessarily transferred to them, we recognize in our own hearts that we really do have the similar inclinations. No one of us is worthy of God's love. No one of us in what we have done or ever could do is worthy of this kind of faithfulness. None of us can produce that faithfulness. None of us can have that come freely. If we were to act in God's place, none of us would have been faithful as God was to us. God is not like us. He is far more compassionate. He is far more gracious. And this is startling to us because we see in our, we're terrified. When we look at God's vengeance and wrath on display, it's utterly terrifying. We see in Revelation, what does it say? That the people, when faced with the wrath of God, they would cry out and wish that the mountains would cover them. And yet even then, they would not be hidden. God's vengeance is terrifying. But even more than his vengeance, we see the wonders of his compassion. God's compassion, his faithfulness, is overwhelming. It doesn't make sense. And this is why, even though for many of us in the Reformed camp, when we look at God's sovereignty in our salvation and the doctrines of grace, we ought to be absolutely confounded. Because we recognize that this was not us. Why on earth would God choose us? Why would he choose this people? Why would he choose any of us? And we start to see that when we are faced with the magnitude of our rebellion and the magnitude of God's gracious compassion, and these things seem utterly incompatible, how could anyone overlook this and yet give this? And that's what we see exemplified in Christ. We see it exemplified in Christ. That Christ came, he humbled himself, took the form of a man. He experienced everything that we are prone to. He experienced our weakness. He experienced the difficulties that we are submitted to. We remember that Christ worked as a carpenter. He worked as a tradesman. He would have had long days and weary nights working, laboring. Our Lord knows the fragility of our frame. And yet he loves us. He looked at the suffering set before him, suffering that we rightly ought to pay for in the fullest of it. That there is no single man, no single woman who is worthy of this kind of love, of this kind of faithfulness. And yet this is who our God is. Time and time again, we rebel. Time and time again, we slip back into our sinful inclinations. And time again, his mercy is more. His compassion is greater. And why does God do this? Is because we see time and time again this theme of God's covenant faithfulness. This word chesed, which is his loving kindness. And this is the whole framework and structure that God sets forth. God's love for us is not merely a relationship as we know it amongst ourselves together. We're often taught in the evangelical faith, yes, we need a personal saving faith. We need to have a personal commitment to the Lord. But this is, to just use the term personal relationship can be a little bit misleading because it's so much more than that. It's so much deeper than that. It's so much wider than that and bigger than that. We can't comprehend. It is not merely this sort of relationship we have, because this is a covenant relationship. This is a solemn bond that God has sovereignly administered, and he will not break it. And this is why, as God's people, we need to recognize that we stand as God's covenant people. We stand on a relationship that is far firmer than any bedrock we can comprehend. And it's that God is going to be faithful to his promises. He is not going to break his word, and so he makes for us a covenant. And all throughout God's dealings with his creation and with his people, it is always a covenant relationship. It is one in which God takes from his creation, and he separates something out of that creation, and he forms it to something new. He unites it and forms it into something else. And he gives covenant blessings and covenant curses. And then he calls his people to be continually faithful in upholding that covenant. But at the face of it, all of it is gracious. It is because God is the one who establishes it. And for us, in the covenant of grace, looking at Christ, as we read today in Hebrews chapter 8, that Christ came as the mediator of a better covenant, built on better promises. And he is the eternal high priest of that covenant. This, he is not only the sacrifice that initiates that covenant, but he is also the priest who oversees that covenant. And because Christ's life is indestructible, he is eternal, this is an eternal covenant. It is one that pays fully. It fully pays all the requirements of the law. So as we walk fully covered by him. But even better, when we see in Hebrews 8, we see that one of the great blessings of this new covenant, when God promises the new covenant in Christ, he says, "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And everyone his brother saying, "Know the Lord," they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and every brother saying, "Know the Lord," for they all will know me. This is an incredible thing, to be part of the church. We're looking at God's covenant people. This is more than any just any renegade sort of gathering. To be part of the church, to be part of the covenant, is an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing because we see on display throughout our whole history, our whole heritage as the people of God, those of us who have been grafted into this covenant, we look back at the entirety of this covenant. Just as the people in Nehemiah chapter 9, these were our people. This is our history. We were unfaithful time and time again, and yet God delivers. And God names his covenant people what? He named them Israel in the time of Jacob, meaning the one who struggles with God. That God chooses a people knowing that they struggle with him, knowing that they have to fight and claw, and yet he gives us grace. We couldn't do it on any step of the way, and yet God, Christ came. Christ paid our price, and he gave us the Spirit. And the Spirit works in our hearts, enabling us to live graciously, giving us the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, fruit that we could not bear apart from the Spirit putting it there in the first place. All of it is God. All of it is grace. And all of it should utterly humble us. What can we say? We, like Job, stand before the tempest, and we have no words. And all we can do is have thankful and obedient hearts. And this brings us to the second portion of our passage in chapter 10, where after looking at all of God's faithfulness in the light of all of their unfaithfulness, what was their response? Is that they came and all the people came together. There's this great signing of this document. And the whole purpose was this in verse 28. It said, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the signers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and all are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and observe all of the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. All of our only response, when we encounter the overwhelming love and graciousness of God, is to give all of our lives, all of it. That is the only response we can rightly give. We didn't earn a piece of it. It's overwhelming. It doesn't make sense. It is utterly gracious. It is utterly compassionate. And our only response is to open up empty hands and to give them to the Lord, recognizing that is only the Lord who fills those hands. What can we give that he has not given us? And so this is why we cry out for all of Christ, for all of our lives. And this is what we do every Sunday. We come as God's covenant people. And we come every Sunday to be refreshed and renewed in this grace. To come looking to Christ, our Lord. Looking to him, to his covenant, to his faithfulness. That's why we gather every Sunday. In the midst of that, we are taught, we are admonished, we learn. We experience education as we come, but that's not the heartbeat of why we come. We come to worship, yes. We come to experience the Lord, yes. But we come because Christ is worthy. We come because we are his people, called out from the nations. And we come to be built up, established in the faith, built up together as his covenant people, and sent back out. This is the culmination of this worship. We come as a covenant people of God, in looking to Christ, our Lord, and his covenant faithfulness. Every week, recognizing how unworthy we are, and yet we are filled to the brim, filled to blessing, giving back open hands to our Lord and our King. And so the people come, they commit, they take this oath, and in essence, we see a lot of this is summed up in a few things. In verse 30, they committed that they would keep themselves pure in marriage from all the other peoples, and this is not to be taken as a foundation for some sort of racist way of thinking. It was just a recognition of that. This is recognizing that when people come from the nations into Christ's kingdom, they are incorporated into one nation, one holy nation, one people. And so when we look at marriage within the Christian church, it is to be within the Christian church. And so as Peter instructs us in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are gathered from nations and we are brought together to be one holy people, one chosen race, one holy nation. And this is ultimately what this is about. So we are never to take this or use this as some sort of complicity for people who want to use this as foundations to excuse any sort of explicitly racist thinking. When we come to Christ, when we disciple nations, they are brought together to become one nation in Christ. But the second part of this is upholding the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. We are to be a people who are united in faith, brought together as one nation, and holy within that nation. We are also to be a nation that rests, that enjoys God's rest. We are not to be driven like slaves, as we were in the land of slavery, under slavery to sin. that observing God's Sabbath is actually a good and holy thing. It's to be a blessing for us. And so they promise to do this, and finally they promise to observe the tithe. And this is actually the longest portion of this, from verse 32 all the way through the end of this, that they, part of their covenant, all of this really is centering around, is quite simple, but they're promising to just observe and uphold this covenant, to be faithful, to keep themselves holy unto the Lord, to rest in the Lord, and to provide for the work of the Lord. This is really, in essence, the covenant that they are seeking to do and to uphold. And so for us as God's people, as we look to week in and week out, coming to the table, coming in worship, what we do every Sunday is we are remembering God's covenant. That's what we do. That's why we come every Sunday. That's why there's no insignificant Sunday worship. It's because every week we remember the insurmountable debt that we could not pay. We remember the unworthiness that we could never be counted for. And yet we're given all freely in Christ, in his covenant. And so let us continue to come. Let us continue to worship the Lord. And so that's why we come in our services. We're called together in worship. We come confessing our sins. We come under the ministry of the word. Then we come to the table, brought together in fellowship to Christ, fellowship as one, as his people, coming to the table to eat with him, to be in fellowship with him. And finally, we're sent back out, because we have work to do. And so there is no such thing as an insignificant Sunday. Every week we gather, week in, week out, as this memorial of what Christ has done, being refreshed and renewed in this covenant and in his covenant faithfulness. And so, Lord, we pray, would you continue to bless us as your people? Help us to comprehend that which is incomprehensible, your great love and faithfulness to us. Lord, would you lead us and guide us, recognizing that all the works set before us are good works you prepared in advance. And so we recognize that even in our work, we do not achieve or merit anything, but they are free gifts and good gifts. And Lord, we pray, strengthen our hands that we may enjoy the fullness of those gifts. Lord, that our obedience is simply a response to the grace to which we have received. And so, Lord, may it be accounted a joy that we would not live as slaves, but we live as free children in the kingdom of God. And unto that end, may we pray as the Lord has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.